I come now, as I proposed, to consider the remedies which we have employed for the correction of these evils, not here intending to describe the manner in which we proceeded, that will be afterwards seen, but only to make it manifest that we have no other end in view than to ameliorate in some degree the very miserable condition of the church. Our doctrine has been assailed, and still is every day, by many atrocious calumnies. Some declaim loudly against it in their sermons. Others attack and traduce it in their writings. Both rake together everything by which they hope to bring it into disrepute among the ignorant. But the confession of our faith, which we presented to your Imperial Majesty, is before the world, and clearly testifies how undeservedly we are harassed by so many odious accusations. And we have always been ready in times past, as we are at the present day, to render an account of our doctrine. In a word, there is no doctrine preached in our churches but that which we openly profess. As to controverted points, they are clearly and honestly explained in our confession, while everything relating to them has been copiously treated and diligently expounded by our writers. Hence, judges, not unjust, must be satisfied how far we are from everything like impiety. This much certainly must be clear alike to just and unjust, that our reformers have done no small service to the church in stirring up the world as from the deep darkness of ignorance, to read the scriptures, in laboring diligently to make them better understood, and in happily throwing light on certain points of doctrine of the highest practical importance. In sermons, little else was heard than old wives' fables and fictions equally frivolous. The schools resounded with brawling questions, but scripture was seldom mentioned. Those who held the government of the church made it their sole care to prevent any diminution of their gains, and accordingly had no difficulty in permitting whatever tended to fill their coffers. Even the most prejudiced, how much soever they may in other respects defame our doctrine, admit that our people have in some degree reformed these evils. I am willing, however, that all the advantage which the church may have derived from our labors shall have no effect in alleviating our fault, if in any other respect we have done her injury. Therefore, let there be an examination of our whole doctrine, of our form of administering the sacraments, and our method of governing the church. And in none of these three things will it be found that we have made any change upon the ancient form without attempting to restore it to the exact standard of the Word of God. To return to the division which we formerly adopted. All our controversies concerning doctrine relate either to the legitimate worship of God or to the ground of salvation. As to the former, unquestionably, we do exhort men to worship God neither in a frigid nor a careless manner. And while we point out the mode, we neither lose sight of the end nor omit anything which bears upon the point. We proclaim the glory of God in terms far loftier than it was wont to be proclaimed before, and we earnestly labor to make the perfections in which His glory shines better and better known. His benefits towards ourselves we extol as eloquently as we can, while we call upon others to reverence His majesty, render due homage to His greatness, feel due gratitude for His mercies, and unite in showing forth His praise. In this way, there is infused into their hearts that solid confidence which afterwards gives birth to prayer. And in this way, too, each one is trained to genuine self-denial, so that his will being brought into obedience to God, he bids farewell to his own desires. In short, as God requires us to worship Him in a spiritual manner, so we most zealously urge men to all the spiritual sacrifices which He recommends. Even our enemies cannot deny our assiduity in exhorting men to expect the good which they desire from none but God, to confide in His power, rest in His goodness, depend on His truth, and turn to Him with the whole heart, to recline upon Him with full hope, and recur to Him in necessity, that is, at every moment, to ascribe to Him every good thing which we enjoy, and show we do so by open expressions of praise, and that none may be deterred by difficulty of access. We proclaim that a complete fountain of blessings is opened up to us in Christ, and that out of it we may draw for every need. Our writings are witnesses, and our sermons witnesses. How frequent and sedulous we are in recommending true repentance, urging men to renounce their own reason and carnal desires and themselves entirely, that they may be brought into obedience to God alone and live no longer to themselves but to Him. Nor, at the same time, do we overlook external duties and works of charity which follow on such renovation. This, I say, is the sure and unerring form of worship, which we know that He approves, because it is the form which His Word prescribes, and these the only sacrifices of the Christian Church which have His sanction. Since, therefore, in our churches, only God is adored in pious form without superstition, since His goodness, wisdom, power, truth, and other perfections are there preached more fully than anywhere else, since He is invoked with true faith in the name of Christ, His mercies celebrated both with heart and tongue, and men constantly urged to a simple and sincere obedience. Since, in fine, nothing is heard but what tends to promote the sanctification of His name, what cause have those who call themselves Christians to be so inveterate against us? First, loving darkness rather than light, they cannot tolerate the sharpness with which we, as in duty sound, rebuke the gross idolatry which is everywhere beheld in the world. When God is worshipped in images, when fictitious worship is instituted in His name, when supplication is made to the images of saints and divine honors paid to dead men's bones, against these and similar abominations, we protest, describing them in their true colors. For this cause, those who hate our doctrine inveigh against us and represent us as heretics, who have dared to abolish the worship of God as of old approved by the church. Concerning this name of church, which they are ever and anon holding up before them as a kind of shield, we will shortly speak. Meanwhile, how perverse when these flagitious corruptions are manifest, not only to defend them, but cloak their deformity by impudently pretending that they belong to the genuine worship of God. Both parties confess that in the sight of God, idolatry is an execrable crime. But when we attack the worship of images, our adversaries immediately take the opposite side and lend their support to the crime which they had verbally concurred with us in condemning. Nay, what is more ridiculous, after agreeing with us as to the term in Greek, it is no sooner turned into Latin than their opposition begins. For they strenuously defend the worship of images, though they condemn idolatry. Ingenious men, denying that the honor which they pay to images is worship, as if in comparing it with ancient idolatry, it were possible to see any difference. Idolaters pretended that they worshipped the celestial gods, though under corporal figures which represented them. What else do our adversaries pretend? But does God accept of such excuses? Did the prophets cease to rebuke the madness of the Egyptians when, out of the secret mysteries of their theology, they drew subtle distinctions under which to screen themselves? What, too, do we dispose the brazen serpent, whom the Jews worshipped, to have been but the same thing which they honored as a representation of God? The Gentiles, says Ambrose in Psalm 118, worship wood, because they think it an image of God, whereas the invisible image of God is not in that which is seen, but specially in that which is not seen. And what is it that is done in the present day? Do they not prostrate themselves before images as if God were present in them? Did they not suppose the power and grace of God attached to pictures and statues? Would they flee to them when they are desirous to pray? I have not yet adverted to the grosser superstitions, though these cannot be confined to the ignorant, since they are approved by public consent. They adorn their idols now with flowers and chaplets, now with robes, vests, zones, purses, and frivolities of every kind. They light tapers and burn incense before them, and carry them on their shoulders in solemn state. When they pray to the image of Christopher or Barbara, they mutter over the Lord's Prayer and the angel's salutation. The fairer or dingier the images are, the greater is their excellence supposed to be. To this is added a new recommendation from Fabulous Miracles. Some pretend to have spoken, others to have extinguished a fire in the church by trampling on it, others to have removed of their own accord to a new abode, and others to have dropped from heaven. While the whole world teems with these and similar delusions, and the fact is perfectly notorious, we, who have brought back the worship of the one God to the rule of His word, we who are blameless in this matter and have purged our churches, not only of idolatry but of superstition also, are accused of violating the worship of God, because we have discarded the worship of images, that is, as we call it, idolatry. But as our adversaries will have it, idolodulia. But besides the clear testimonies which are everywhere met with in Scripture, we are also supported by the authority of the ancient church. All the writers of a purer age, describe the abuse of images among the Gentiles as not differing from what is seen in the world in the present day, and their observations on the subject are not less applicable to the present age than to the persons whom they then censured. As to the charge which they bring against us for discarding images, as well as the bones and relics of saints, it is easily answered. For none of these things ought to be valued at more than the brazen serpent, and the reasons for removing them were not less valid than those of Hezekiah for breaking it. It is certain that the idolomania with which the minds of men are now fascinated cannot be cured otherwise than by removing bodily the source of the infatuation. And we have too much experience of the absolute truth of St. Augustine's sentiment. No man prays or worships looking on an image without being impressed with the idea that it is listening to him. Ephesians 4 verse 9. And likewise in Psalm 115 verse 4. Images from having a mouth, eyes, ears, and feet are more effectual to mislead an unhappy soul than to correct it, because they neither speak, nor see, nor hear, nor walk. Also, the effect in a manner extorted by the external shape is that the soul living in a body thinks a body which it sees so very like its own must have similar powers of perception. As to the matter of relics, it is almost incredible how impudently the world has been cheated. I can mention 3 relics of our Savior's circumcision. Likewise, 14 nails which are exhibited for the 3 by which he was fixed to the cross. 3 robes for that seamless one on which the soldiers cast lots. 2 inscriptions that were placed over the cross. 3 spears by which our Savior's side was pierced, and about 5 sets of linen clothes which wrapped his body in the tomb. Besides, they show all the articles used at the institution of the Lord's Supper, and an infinite number of similar impositions. There is no saint of any celebrity of whom 2 or 3 bodies are not in existence. I can name the place where a piece of pumice stone was long held in high veneration as the skull of Peter. Decency will not permit me to mention fouler exhibitions. Undeservedly, therefore, are we blamed for having studied to purify the Church of God from such pollutions. In regard to the worship of God, our adversaries next accuse us because, omitting empty and childish observances, tending only to hypocrisy, we worship God more simply, that we have in no respect detracted from the spiritual worship of God is attested by fact. Nay, when it had, in a great measure, gone into desuetude, we have reinstated it in its former rites. Let us now see whether the offense taken at us is just. In regard to doctrine, I maintain that we make common cause with the prophets. For, next to idolatry, there is nothing for which they rebuke the people more sharply than for falsely imagining that the worship of God consisted in external show. For what is the sum of their declarations? That God dwells not and sets no value on ceremonies considered only in themselves, that he looks to the faith and truth of the heart, and that the only end for which he commanded, and for which he approves them, is that they may be pure exercises of faith and prayer and praise. The writings of all the prophets are full of attestations to this effect. Nor, as I have observed, was there anything for which they labored more. Now, it cannot, without effrontery, be denied that when our reformers appeared, the world was more than ever smitten with this blindness. It was therefore absolutely necessary to urge men with these prophetical rebukes and draw them off, as by force, from that infatuation, that they might no longer imagine that God was satisfied with naked ceremonies, as children are with shows. There was a like necessity for urging the doctrine of the spiritual worship of God, a doctrine which had almost vanished from the minds of men. That both of these things have been faithfully performed by us in times past, and still are, both our writings and our sermons clearly prove.